Tonight we'll read in the book of Exodus, please, chapter 25. Our study tonight from the tabernacle is on the Ark of the Covenant. Monday morning we'll conclude these studies for the present time, and the subject then will be the mercy seat, which was the golden lid of the Ark that we look at tonight. I have mentioned a number of times recently that I am very thankful that it so falls out that our studies at this Christmas time here, in connection with the tabernacle, have to do with our Lord in glory. For I think that increasingly, at this time of the year, we need to be reminded that the babe of Bethlehem is now the man in the glory. And I believe the more we're occupied with Him, in the glory, the brighter our testimony for Him will be down here on the earth. You know, that is one very outstanding characteristic of Roman Catholicism. It always shows a weak Christ. Everything that you see representative of Christ in connection with Roman Catholicism, it's either the babe in the manger or the Christ on the cross. Now, both of those we know were very, very necessary and very important. But they were steps toward the ultimate victory. And while we rejoiced in the birth of our blessed Lord at Bethlehem long ago, and we thank God from the depths of our hearts for the cross work accomplished by our blessed Redeemer, how thankful we are tonight that He not only rose from the dead, but that He ascended to glory, and He's seated on the throne at this time. And I trust all of our hearts to be occupied with the man in the glory. That's what gives real power in our lives, both in life and testimony. So we read tonight in Exodus chapter 25, from verse 10. Exodus 25, verse 10. And they shall make an ark of shittim wood. 2 cubits and a half shall be the length thereof, and 1 cubit and a half the breadth thereof, and 1 cubit and a half the height thereof. And thou shalt overlay it with pure gold within and without shalt thou overlay it, and shall make upon it a crown of gold round about. And thou shalt cast 4 rings of gold for it, and put them in the 4 corners thereof. And 2 rings shall be in the one side of it, and 2 rings on the other side of it. And thou shalt make staves of shittim wood, and overlay them with gold. And thou shalt put the staves into the rings by the sides of the ark, that the ark may be borne with them. The staves shall be in the rings of the ark. They shall not be taken from it. And thou shalt put into the ark the testimony which I shall give thee. Now, let us turn to the New Testament, to the Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 9. Just stay very few verses here. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 1. Then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle made, the first wherein was the candlestick and the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer, and the ark of the covenant, overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant, and over it the cherubim of glory shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. And I can say amen to that last verse. We will not speak particularly tonight about the mercy seat. We will on Lord's Day morning in the will of the Lord. And I'm very happy to bring the concluding message of the whole year, so far as I am concerned, on that wonderful subject of the mercy seat, our Lord Jesus Christ, the meeting place and the speaking place of God and man. Now, in our last study, we looked at the veil. Well, I think right now, before we go into anything further, we'll have the lights out in the auditorium, please, and the light on in the projector. This, you remember, was our last study. The veil that hung between the holy place and the holiest of all. Now, in figure and fancy tonight, we are going to push aside the veil. We're going to do what we would not have dared to do in that day, for you all know, I'm sure by now, that only the high priest dared to enter through this veil into the holiest of all. But we are going to do that in fancy tonight, that we might learn some of the lessons that are brought before us in the holiest of all. Now, I have been calling the holy place, where we had the three golden vessels, the table, and the lampstand, and the incense altar, I've been calling that the golden roof. Now, I think we could correctly call the holiest of all here the throne room. For this is where the presence of God was manifested in the Shekinah cloud of glory. And here we have just one piece of furniture. We saw two out in the court. We saw three in the holy place. But now in the holiest of all, there is just one piece of furniture, that is the ark, all by different names in Scripture. I think there are at least seven different names, but most generally called the Ark of the Testimony or the Ark of the Covenant. And you will notice that it's here, the ark itself, then it had the mercy seat, which was the lid of it, the golden lid of it, and then there were the overshadowing cherubim with their outstretched wings. So just take a little look at it. Now will you glance over, please, on your left. You'll see there on the floor the censer. No doubt the artist put that in to remind us that on the Day of Atonement, you may have noticed that in the ninth chapter of Hebrews that we were reading from, that there was no mention made in the first tabernacle, as it's called, that's the holy place, of the altar of incense. There was just reference to the table and the showbread and to the lampstand. No mention whatsoever of the altar of incense. When we were reading about the second tabernacle, as it's called, the holiest of all, it mentioned the ark and the mercy seat, the cherubim, and the golden censer. Now, this has been taken by critics of the Bible to be a mistake. Instead of that, it's one of those that I like to call watermarks of inspiration. For the epistle to the Hebrews, when it refers to the tabernacle and to the sacrifices, in a very special way, it is referring to the Day of Atonement. Now, on the Day of Atonement, instead of the high priest using the altar of incense in the holy place, he put incense into the censer, and he carried it into the holy place. We have studied that on a number of occasions. So instead of it being a mistake in Hebrews 9,
It's one of those little inspired touches that remind us that we have an infallible, inerrant Bible, in the Word of God. And so I just mentioned that. I don't want to dwell on it too much. But now, this will give you a little better idea of the appearance of the ark and the mercy seat and the cherubim. Personally, I am not too favorable toward the artist's conception of the cherubim. But he may be right and I may be wrong. I may be right and he may be wrong. There's no way of knowing. We do not have any detailed description of the cherubim. But I rather think that some of the other models of the cherubim are a little, at least a little more attractive. But now just take a look at it very briefly. We look first of all at these vessels literally. Then we look at them typically. Now literally, you see, the ark was just simply a simple wooden chest. It was made of the acacia wood that we have noted was used in the construction of the tabernacle in various places. And so it was made of the acacia, the wilderness tree, and it was covered within and without with pure gold. It had a crown of gold around the top, the same as the incense altar and the table of showbread, and it had four golden rings at the four corners. The staves were put through those rings, and that was for carrying. Now, I want to talk especially about that a little later, but we notice in our reading, I hope, that those staves were not to be withdrawn. So that is the simple chest that is called the Ark of the Covenant or the Ark of the Testimony. Now, this gives you a little clearer picture of it possibly without the lid on, without the mercy seat and the cherubim. There you see it. And we have in the foreground here three of the four objects that were in the ark. Now, there was a fourth one. I've never quite been able to understand why careful students of the tabernacle have overlooked the fourth object that was there. They undoubtedly are going entirely by the ninth chapter of Hebrews, where there are only three mentions. But on another occasion, we read there was nothing in the ark but the tables of stone. But you'll notice now in the center, let's begin with that. Those are to represent the two tables of stone on which were written by the finger of God the commandments, the Ten Commandments, given by God to Moses at Mount Sinai. Over to the left, we have that which symbolizes Aaron's rod that budded. I'll talk more about that. Over to the right here, I hope you can see that, we have the golden pot that was filled with manna. Now, those three objects were placed in the ark, and they remained there until the ark was brought into the temple during the reign of Solomon. Now, there was another object. In the 32nd chapter of Deuteronomy, we find God commanding Moses to write all that had been given to him. And that undoubtedly was the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, as we call it. It's called the Law of God there and in a number of other scriptures. Then Moses commanded the sons of Aaron that they place a copy of that book of the law into the ark, and there it undoubtedly was kept until it was found many, many years later, in the temple, the book of the law was found and was read to the children of Israel with the real blessing and revival. So I'm going to talk a little more about the contents of the ark a little later. This will give you a little more idea of the lid of the ark, the mercy seat, and the overshadowing cherubim, but we'll leave that until Lord's Day morning in the will of the Lord. Now, could we have the lights on, please? And the light off and the... Thank you. I think that should do now for our discussion of the literal ark as it was. I think we're quite safe in saying that this was undoubtedly the most important of the six vessels that were in the tabernacle. They were all important, of course, or God would not have commanded that they be made. And we have seen some very interesting and very important lessons taught by every one of them. But I'm convinced that this is by far the most important. It was the first that was commanded to be made. That's what we're reading here in chapter 25. Now we've gone over to chapter 37. It was the first that was made. But it was the last one you reached. We have been taking, as it were, that imaginary journey through the gate, into the court, through the door, into the holy place. Now we've gone through the veil, into the holiest of all. And only then do we reach this vessel. Now, in Israel, as we point out again and again, there's a thinning out. Any sinning Israelite who would bring a sacrifice could come through the gate to the altar. But there he stopped. Only the priest went on past the laver, through the door, into the holy place. But now only the high priest could go through the veil into the holiest of all. And so I think you might say that this was the goal of the whole thing. This is what the tabernacle was all about. Is to teach the way to the ark and the mercy seat. Why? Because the ark and the mercy seat were the symbolic throne of God in the midst of his people Israel. There you have the visible manifestation of the presence of God in the midst of his people. And secondly, this article of furniture was always covered. I talked a little about that in the last study on the veil. It was covered by the veil when the veil was hanging there in the tabernacle. When they were on the march, they took down the veil and they covered it, so that only the high priest ever saw this vessel. Now all the priests saw the ones in the holy place, but only the high priest looked on this. It was always veiled by the veil. I'll talk about that a little later. And third, many of you will remember it maybe, our studies on the journeys of the ark. We saw this piece of furniture, the ark, we saw it in those studies in 9 different places. Each one of those locations having an important spiritual message for us. Now what's that all add up to? Just this. This piece of furniture had a history all of its own. Apart from the rest of the tabernacle, it traveled by itself. Not away from the camp, but I mean, we found it leading the camp. The rest of the tabernacle was always, there were 3 divisions
I mustn't go into too many details. It takes too long. But the three families of in the tribe of Levi, they each had a responsibility for a certain part of the tabernacle. But it was always kept together in that sense. Not the ark. It went by itself. And another unique thing about it, it was the only part of the tabernacle that was carried into the temple. If you read in 1 Kings chapter 8, you'll find that Solomon, when he's beginning his reign, he goes down to Zion, the city of David, which is just outside Jerusalem, sometimes considered part of Jerusalem, but it is quite distinct from Jerusalem as such. And they go to the city of David, and they bring up the ark, and they put it in the temple. Now that's the only vessel and the only part of the tabernacle that was in the temple as well. Then when we go to the last book in our Bible, in the book of Revelation chapter 11 and verse 19, we see the ark. I believe it's symbolic language, but nevertheless, we have a reference to heaven being opened and the ark of the testimony being there in heaven. Now, I don't believe it was this literal ark. I believe it's symbolic language such as you expect in the book of the Revelation. But nevertheless, there is a reference to it. So you can see, this was quite unique. Now, what's it all about? What's it teaching us? Well, once again, we have a beautiful picture of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have become familiar with the two materials of which a number of these vessels were made. The acacia tree, the wilderness tree, cut down, brought into the tabernacle, and used in constructing various parts of it, reminding us of the perfect humanity of our blessed Lord Jesus Christ. But then there was the pure gold. Not only did God become manifest in the flesh, not only was the Word made flesh and dwelt among us, that's been one of the keynotes, if not the keynote, of Christmas. But now, did you notice that whenever it speaks about the gold in connection with this ark, it very specifically mentions within and without. Now, that wasn't true of the table. It wasn't true of the altar of incense. They both had wood and gold, but here you have it within and without. Now, we have certainly learned that the gold in the tabernacle reminds us of the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. He was in the true God-man. I just pause and digress for a moment to ask for your prayers. I have been asked to write an article on the deity of Christ that will be very widely circulated amongst all of the Sunday school teachers connected with the assemblies and many others. It will be a supplement to the Sunday school lessons being put out by Waltrick Publishers, and I've been asked to write an article on the deity of Christ, which to me is one of the most important subjects in the entire Bible, something that one trembles to attempt to do, something one could only do under the guidance of the Spirit of God. Will you pray for me? That I may put down on paper only what is true concerning our Lord Jesus Christ. I do not want to go astray in my old age and say, as some are wrongly saying today, that Jesus Christ could have sinned. Mark me down as one who vehemently denies that Jesus Christ could have sinned. May God keep me in every way true to the deity of my Lord. Will you pray for me? So you have the gold within and without. But I believe we have learned that not only does gold signify deity, it certainly strongly suggests glory. And I believe here, in this expression, pure gold within and without, I believe that we are reminded of the twofold glories of our Lord Jesus. Now when I say, there are many more. I remember years ago when asked to give studies at a large Bible conference on the glories of Christ, and it took us a whole week, and we only touched the fringe of his garments in that. But when I say twofold, I mean this. There was a glory you might speak of as being within, his eternal glory as the eternal Son of God. You'll get that in John 17 and 5. Our Lord prayed, the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Yes. But there was a glory without, the moral glory of our Lord Jesus. John 1:14 says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. There was a moral glory that could be seen outwardly. Just as the outer part of the ark was covered of pure gold, but the inner part could only be seen by God. So there was an eternal glory. But you know, in that great 17th Psalm, the 17th chapter of John, it thrills my soul to think that our Lord prayed that we may behold that glory. There's a day coming when we shall behold the carpenter's son. And on one occasion away up north there at Caesarea Philippi, you remember he said to his disciples, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, well, some say that Christ died for sinners, I'm a sinner, therefore Christ died for me. I'm saved. No, salvation's a whole lot more than that. It's a revelation of Christ to the soul. Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jona. Flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee. You didn't learn that from any man, but my Father which is in heaven. Did you notice the height of it? 1.5 cubits. Does that remind you of anything? Let's go back to the holy place. You remember the table on which the loaves were? Loaves that were there for God to feast on, as it were, for 7 days. Then on the 7th day they became the food of the family of the priests. You remember how high that was? 1.5 cubits. Let's go back out to the court. You remember that great brazen altar? You remember the flames continually coming up from it day and night? You remember how high it was? 3 cubits. But you remember there was a grate halfway up, and they put the sacrifice to be fed upon by those flames. They put it how high? 1.5 cubits. So you come into the gate, you find a sacrifice there, and you go into the holy place on the same level, you have food for your soul. And you go into the holiest of all, and on the same level, you come to fellowship with God at the throne. These things did not accidentally happen in our Bible. These are the watermarks of inspiration. I've referred to that crown of gold we have in studying these other vessels, reminding us that he who was crowned with thorns on Calvary is now crowned of glory and honor. But I want you to think about the stage very briefly. We were noticing those stays were not to be taken out. They were in there. You saw them in the picture. The artist was right. When the ark was there in the holiest of all, they didn't take the staves out. They didn't need them temporarily until they moved on, but they were to leave the staves right there. What was God telling us? I think he was telling us in picture what the Lord told his disciples in Matthew chapter 28. Go ye into all the world and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And lo, I am with you, always, even unto the end of the age. Yes, just as this typical throne of God had the staves always in it, ready to go, may I put it this way, our Lord Jesus Christ has become a pilgrim with us. And he's with us every step of the way. We do not have time. It would be very interesting to go to 1 Kings chapter 8 and to read there of Solomon going down and getting the ark and bringing it on up to Jerusalem and installing it in the newly constructed temple. It would be very interesting for us to read there. But then they went in, and they pulled the staves out. Not all the way out, but just out where you could see them. And you could see them in the holy place. Why? The ark was at home. It was never going to travel anymore. The travels were all over. It was at home. Well, that was God's land, and God's people were in their land. What a lovely picture of our Lord Jesus. He'll be with us, brothers and sisters, every step of the way. Wherever we may be in this wilderness world, we can always be sure the blessed ark of God, our Lord Jesus Christ, is with us. But one day, we and he will be home, and we'll pull out the stake. No more wandering, no more walking, no more working. We're at home with the Lord. And he has his people around him, and he, as it were, is at home. Now, you know what I mean. We know he's there already, but he's not satisfied until his bride is at home with him. He's like Isaac in that great 24th chapter of Genesis. He says, in the field at eventide, waiting for the bride to come. And thank God you and I are crossing this wilderness world on our way home to meet our Lord. You can see how very much there is. We're just skimming over it. But let me just leave this with you. Four things in the ark, all reminding us of our blessed Lord Jesus Christ. The law. Who else but our Lord could say, as you have in Psalm 40, and then quoted in Hebrews 10, thy law is within my heart. That's one reason the Lord could never sin. The law was engraven on his heart. It wasn't something out there separate from him. No child of God, no matter how dedicated they are, could ever say, thy law is within my heart. Now, you and I love his law in that sense. You and I seek to obey it, but we also fail. This was divine perfection in our Lord Jesus. But then that golden pot of manna, oh, I'd like to talk to you about that. You'll know the story of the manna. 6 days they went out, gathered it. Some wanted to keep it, save themselves a little extra work, and they put enough up for the next day, forgot to put it in the refrigerator that night, and when they went to get it next morning, why, it bred worms and stank. And yet, God said, now I want you to take an omer. That was one day's supply. I want you to take an omer of that, put it in a golden vessel, and put it up before the Lord. But Lord, it'll stink, it'll breed worms. You do what I say. I'll take care of the consequences. Brothers and sisters, if we can just learn that lesson, if you and I obey God, we can leave the consequences with Him. Do you know how long that omer of manna lasted? Without any worms, without any bad odor, 40 years in the golden vessel. What a lovely picture that is, our Lord Jesus Christ, the manna down here on the earth, but in the golden vessel up there in the glory. And He who came down to earth by way of Bethlehem, thank God He's in the golden vessel of a glorified body at God's right hand. And we have in the second chapter of Revelation a promise to the overcomers at Pergamos that they should eat of the hidden manna. That's the Lord Jesus Christ in glory. The world can't see Him. They laugh at the thought of feeding on Him. But you and I know a little, I do trust, of feasting on the manna. What shall we say about the rod that budded? Well, you know, that was the proof that Aaron was God's high priest. What a lovely picture it is. Buds, blossoms, fruit, life. And the other 11 rods were dead next morning, but this one was alive. And God says, you put that in the ark now. That'll be a standing witness as to who is my high priest. How do I know the Lord Jesus, my great high priest? He's alive. Where's Muhammad? As dead as the dust. Where's Confucius? Just as dead. Where any of them? Dead. Where's my Lord? Alive. The only living high priest in the universe, our Lord Jesus Christ. And the book of the law is there as a witness to man's failure and God's faithfulness. So much more, but I leave this with you. I trust it will help you to appreciate a little more of the man in the glory. Shall we pray? Father in heaven, we thank Thee for our Lord Jesus Christ. How inexhaustible He is. How little we know of Him, and yet for what we do know, we give Thee humble thanks. And we pray that we may be increasingly occupied with Him. Bless us as we separate. Bless the choir as they practice, we ask Thee. And grant our God that as we draw near to the end of another year, we may increasingly be yielded to Thy sight.